Well, before I begin speaking on what I've prepared, there's an outline in your bulletin, and on the back of that outline is a makeup Christmas quiz. For 2 years in a row, I've been tasked with the Christmas message, which is somewhat strange. But be that as it may, I gave a Christmas quiz last year, and many of you didn't do too well on it. So we have a makeup Christmas quiz this year. So, I was told I went too fast last year. So I'm going to give you some time to look at this before we go over the answers. So take a look at these questions, and then we'll go over the answers. Okay, number one. In which chapter and book is the beast of burden which Mary rode into Bethlehem mentioned? Nowhere. It doesn't say what beast of burden she rode. We get it from the Christmas cards, but there's no mention of any beast of burden that Mary rode. I'm not saying she didn't, but there's no mention of it. Number two, which animals are mentioned in the stories about Jesus' birth? In Matthew 2, the visit of the Magi, and in Luke 2, the visit of the shepherds. Which animals are mentioned? Sheep. The shepherds were watching sheep. There's no other mention of any other animal. Though we have ox and donkey keeping time to the little drummer boy. They aren't mentioned in the Bible. Neither is the drummer boy. Number three, in which chapter and book is the birth of John the Baptist promised? Luke chapter 1. Ah, question with an answer. Sort of surprised you on number three there. Huh? Number four, in which chapter and book is the birth of Jesus promised? Same chapter, Luke chapter 1. Yeah, there are some Old Testament verses. There's always got to be that student. You know, I've missed this, not being a teacher for a while, to have students who correct you. That's always fun. Number five, in which chapter and book is the innkeeper mentioned? Nowhere. There is no innkeeper in the book of the books of the Bible. There's an inn, but there's no innkeeper. So the statement by the innkeeper, there's no room for him in the inn, is never mentioned in the Bible. Why did Mary and, number six, why did Mary and Joseph go to Bethlehem? Two reasons, to pay taxes and because they were the house of David. So they had to go to Bethlehem to pay their taxes. So when does the Bible say that Mary and Joseph came to Bethlehem? It doesn't. Was she 2 months pregnant, 6 months pregnant, or 9 months pregnant? It doesn't say. It says while they were at Bethlehem, the time for her to deliver came. But how long they were in Bethlehem before that time came isn't mentioned. So it's not known how long she was in Bethlehem. But we think it's 9 months, right? Because that's what the TV specials have her. They have her at 9 months coming into Bethlehem. So I'm sure that's what the Bible said. Third question for number six. What does the Bible say about the condition of Bethlehem at that time? Doesn't say anything. Just said they came to Bethlehem and time came for her to deliver. Doesn't say that it was chaotic or peaceful or anything. It just says that they came to Bethlehem and she delivered a baby. Where was Jesus put after he was born? Yeah, in a feeding trough, in a manger. There's a question with an answer. There's a few of these in here. Why was he put in the manger? There's no room in the inn. Well, then the innkeeper had to say there's no room in the inn, right? And she had to be there at 9 months. No, not really, because number 8 asks, what is a biblical inn? And where is a biblical inn again mentioned in the Bible? The same word is mentioned when Jesus said, prepare for me a room that I may be with my disciples. The word inn means to loosen up. It was a place to unwind and relax. It was a room that relatives provided, or perhaps was a place of entrepreneurship. But it was just a place to sit back and relax. So Jesus wanted a place to relax with his disciples. And that's where Mary and Joseph came. They came to an inn, a room, if you will, that was a place to unwind. When did they come? Just as they came. But there was no room in the inn for Jesus, which means that the room that Mary and Joseph were staying at was probably just big enough for Mary and Joseph, so they had to put Jesus in the manger. In which book of the Bible is the number of the Magi given? Nowhere. We think it's 3 because of the 3 gifts, but there's no reason to think that. Number 10, where did the Magi first look for the King of the Jews? And if you were here in Sunday school, you got a review lesson on some of these questions. You should have been here. You got a good review lesson. Where did they go first? To Jerusalem. Why? Because that was where the king should be, right? The king should be in the capital city. Why else would they have gone to Jerusalem? They must have lost the star. Because if the star was still guiding them, why would the star lead them to Jerusalem when Jesus was in Bethlehem? Such an interesting thought. Number 11, how many angels are mentioned singing at the birth of Jesus? None. They were saying. They were speaking. It doesn't say they were singing. They may have been singing. Maybe that was the way they were saying. But it doesn't say they were singing. Oh, yes, I can. Said I can't do trick questions. We're on question 11 and we haven't seen a trick question yet? Oh, yes, we have. Number 12. What groups followed the Star of Bethlehem to the place where Jesus was? The Magi, but not the shepherds. Shepherds didn't follow the light, although the hymn says they did. They, by the light of that same star, the shepherds followed. No, not really. It says there was a glory that shone to the shepherds, but not the star that the Magi saw. Number 13. To which city did Mary and Joseph go after Jesus was born in Bethlehem? Jerusalem. Why'd they go to Jerusalem? They had to take care of the appropriate sacrifices and the circumcision of Jesus at the temple, where they offered to turtle doves because they were poor. That's where Anna and Simeon saw them, was in the temple. So they had to go to the temple when Jesus was still a baby. To which city did they return after going to Jerusalem? It had to be Bethlehem because Jesus was there when the Magi came, so they had to return to Bethlehem. Why would they have returned to Bethlehem if they were staying at a hotel? I really don't know. I think that they were staying with family, and they were poor, and so they had somebody who would put them up, so they returned to family back in Bethlehem is the way I see it, but I could be wrong. Doesn't say that they returned to family either. Correct. I'm guessing like a lot of people are. Exactly. Where did the Magi see the star? In the east. Is that the only place they saw the star? After Jerusalem. Well, it says that it came over the place where Jesus was. Where was Jesus? He was in a house and he was in Bethlehem. So did the star come over Bethlehem or did the star come over the house? Doesn't really say, but we think it came over the house, but it might not have. Might have just come over Bethlehem. So as they're coming away from Jerusalem, as Pastor Bryant was talking about this morning with all the hills and things, they may have seen a cosmological event that they had seen in the east that said we're headed in the right direction. It's possible. And number 15, who were the four women in the genealogy of Jesus? Ruth, Rahab, Mary, Bathsheba, and Tamar. There's five if we include Mary. What characterizes Tamar, Ruth, Rahab, and Bathsheba? Some of them were Gentiles. Some of them were immoral. Some of them were unqualified. Sort of like all of us. God is speaking through the genealogy in the book of Matthew that he is a savior of all men, a savior who came seeking sinners to save. Okay. Well, now let's take a look at the real outline. And there will be a, for those of you who didn't do too well on this quiz, there will be a makeup quiz next year, should I be tasked with the Christmas message again. I don't know why Jim does this, but he thinks it's funny, I guess. Okay. So, it's the providence of God. That indeed it is, and we'll learn more of that today. Allow me to pray before we begin. Father, thank you for your word. Teach us your truth that we might be built up in the most holy faith and that we might glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, who deserves all praise, honor, and glory. For he emptied himself and became a man. And he humbled himself further by dying on the cross. And yet you have given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that everyone will acknowledge him as Lord. We thank you that you have put it within our hearts to recognize him as Lord at this time, that we might escape from your wrath, that we might have the joy of your presence and of your salvation, that we might have the hope of the resurrection and the glory that one day we shall be with our Savior dressed in his righteousness. As we long for those days, conform us to his image. In his name we pray. Amen. Peace, an interesting word. It's difficult to define and it's almost impossible to acquire. But it's something that's spoken of a lot at this time. There's lots of TV specials that talk about peace and basically warm fuzzies around a fire with some sort of hot drink and just enjoying the family time and stuff like that, and it gives a image and a vision of peace. But the kind of peace that is spoken of in those kinds of specials is a temporary peace, a false peace, for it's a peace that man gives. It's a peace that man invents. It's a peace that man establishes. Case in point, on Christmas Day in 1914, the Germans came out of their foxholes in their trenches and started waving to the Allied armies in the other foxholes and trenches in World War I and said, let's have a ceasefire on this day, December 25th, 1914, because it's the day that the Prince of Peace was born. Allies agreed and they had a day of ceasefire where they got together, they sang songs together, they ate together, and then they went back to their respective foxholes and trenches and began to kill one another on December 26th. 30 years later, we were involved in World War II. Well, of course, we did the same thing, and we came out of our trenches, and we got with the Germans and had a good time celebrating the birth of Jesus. No. 1944, Patton was slugging it through the snow and the ice of northern France to reach Bastogne in time to relieve a group of men who were holding off the Germans in Bastogne. No holiday miracle in 1944. And I have heard, and don't know if it's true, that there's a Korean dictator, a North Korean dictator, who wants to have a 9/11 event on Christmas Day in the United States for a film that was made about him. Peace. Peace. So at this time of the year, we celebrate the birth of Jesus, and in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men." So we have this idea that there is this celebration of the birth of a child that brings about peace over all the earth. That would be nice, but let's take a look at this a little more carefully. What did Jesus say about peace? In Luke chapter 7, verse 50, there is a harlot that is weeping on Jesus' feet and wiping the tears with her hair. And Simon the Pharisee says, "If this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is." And Jesus said, "Yes, Simon, it is because her sins that were many have been forgiven that she loves much." And he turns to the woman and says, "Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." There is a sense that the woman's faith is what Jesus was centering on, not her past, not her acts of sin, but her faith, and she could now go back in peace. Peace with Simon the Pharisee? Oh no. He would despise her for the rest of her life. The peace Jesus gave was a peace with God. A peace with God. In Luke chapter 8, verse 48, a woman is barreling through a crowd that is surrounding Jesus, and Jesus is hardly able to walk, bumping into all these people. And she says, "If I can just touch the hem of his garment, maybe I'll be healed." She had a flow of blood for 25 years, and doctors had taken all of her money. She touches his garment, and Jesus says, "Who touched me?" The disciples are beside themselves. "What do you mean, who touched you? Everybody touched you." No, "Who touched me in faith?" He turns around, he sees the woman, and he says, "Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Jesus likens the peace that he gives with the salvation that is found in him as well. So what did Jesus say about the existence of peace? In Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, we have a very interesting statement by Jesus, especially concerning this time of the year. He says, "I did not come to bring peace to the earth, but a sword." And a person's enemies will be the members of his own household. Now that's an amazing statement, that we celebrate a time of the year characterized by peace because of the birth of this one known as Jesus the Christ, and yet he himself said he didn't come to bring peace to the earth, but a sword. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 19 says, or actually verses 20 and 21, that the wicked are like the restless sea that keeps churning and churning. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. That's why Jesus didn't come to bring peace to the earth, because the wicked churn like the sea. In Jeremiah 6:14 and 8:11, Jeremiah says, "The prophets are healing my people superficially by saying peace, peace, when there is no peace." And in Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 10, Ezekiel says the prophets are misleading the people by pronouncing peace when there is no peace. Does that sound like today? in the political and religious community, people declaring peace when there is no peace, proclaiming peace when there is no peace. For crying out loud, the building that's supposed to establish peace on the earth says they will beat their swords into plowshares and they will no longer learn war anymore. The United Nations, they've prevented war, haven't they? They've kept the world at peace, haven't they? No. Peace, peace. But there is no peace. But Jesus did say in John chapter 14, verse 27, that there is a peace that he gives that the world cannot give and the world cannot receive. It's totally different than anything the world establishes. The world establishes a false peace, a temporary peace, a peace that will not last, a peace that is anything but peace. But the peace that Jesus gives is a very real peace. And in John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but I speak these things to you so that you will have peace." There's a peace that Jesus gives while at the same time the world is throwing at you tribulation. Do not expect the world to give you peace. Do not expect the world to be at peace even at this time of the year. I've been to places at this time of the year. I don't celebrate Christmas, but I've been to places on accident at this time of the year and found out that people aren't very much at peace. Not when you take their parking space from them, not when you cut them off on the highway. They're not very much at peace. I once went to a Black Friday event at Best Buy. This was when Black Friday was Black Friday. And I went there at 6 o'clock for a 7 o'clock event, thinking I was there early. I was like 200 or 300 in line. I was waiting to get in. While I was waiting to get in, people who arrived at 7 o'clock stormed the gates. There was fighting and pushing and shoving. And I said, I want none of this. When a lady in front of me grabbed two tickets for the computer I was looking for and handed me one. So I said, I might as well buy the computer. But I was ready to leave. I didn't want none of that peace. That was not peace to me. And I have a Sam's card that I pay extra for so I can go there on Saturday morning and not be around people that bother me. Well, I go there the Saturday before Thanksgiving and there's a Black Friday event at 7 in the morning. And I'm like 100 in line. I go, I just wanted to buy a brisket and some charcoal. I usually get to walk straight in. What's going on here? You know, that's the peace that I see at this time of the year. Oh, and one time I actually thought, after a day off and nothing being open and sitting around and doing nothing for an entire day on December 25th, that I'd get out and go do something on December 26th. Big mistake. Little did I know everybody was returning their gifts, every last one of them, on December 26th. That's the peace that this world has to offer. So what does the Bible say about peace? Well, I was surprised to see this in spite of the fact that I love this book tremendously, but there's a lot of verses in the book of Romans about peace. So let's take a look at that. Maybe we'll get through some of them and maybe not all of them. Romans 1, verse 7. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How many times did Paul say that to the churches he writes to? And to the people he writes to? Every single time. Grace to you and peace. Grace, God's unmerited favor, and peace. What is this peace? I'm not sure right now, but it has to do with grace. It has to do with God's unmerited favor. It's not something I deserve. It's a peace that comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a peace that the world cannot give, nor can the world understand. It's a peace that only Jesus can give. It's a peace with God. In Romans chapter 2, verse 10, verse 9 says, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Glory and honor. We think of those as soteriological gifts from God, but so is peace. Glory and honor and peace will be given to those who do good because they have a new heart, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Unfortunately, we read in Romans chapter 3, verse 17, the path of peace they have not known. Man doesn't know peace. Man doesn't have peace. And so peace must be a gift that God gives, or man will never experience it. There is no peace for the wicked. The false prophets heal the brokenness of the people superficially by saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. Because the human heart is void of peace, does not know the peace of God. But there is a relationship between peace and faith and grace and justification and all these terms of salvation. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The only way to have peace with God is to be justified by faith. To be declared righteous by faith, not by works, not by works of righteousness that we might do, but by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Then we can have peace because we've been justified by faith. United with the love of God as well. And it says in verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, do enemies have peace? Oh, they may establish a day of peace like in 1914, but then they go back to what? Killing one another. Enemies don't have peace. But it says, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled, made friends with, given peace to God through the death of his Son. Much more than having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Peace with God is a work that only God can accomplish. It is a peace that the world cannot give. It is a peace that only comes through Christ. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 6, it says, the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. See, there's two different ways you can think of life. You can set your mind on the things of the flesh and what you can do and what you need to do and how you can earn God's merit. Or you can have a mindset on the Spirit that realizes that it is the Spirit that must give life. The flesh profits nothing. The mindset on the Spirit is peace. What is the attitude of the people that are always trying to do something to earn merit with God? There's never enough, is there? There's always something else to do. Always something else to do. Oh, I didn't do that well enough. There's something else I need to do. There's something else I need to do. Even the individual who came to Jesus and asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, you know the commandments, keep them. He said, yeah, but there's something else missing. There's something else I need to do. There's no peace for the wicked. There's no peace for the people who are in the flesh who think there are things that they have to do because they're constant. Their mind is constantly in turmoil. There's something else I need to do. There's something else I need to do. but the mindset on the spirit knows that it is finished. Christ has accomplished eternal salvation for his people, and it is over. In Romans chapter 12, verse 18, this peace that we have with God affects our relationships with our fellow man. In Romans chapter 12, in verse 18, it says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." Why does he say, "as far as it depends on you"? Because you're seeking, if you're seeking to be at peace with all men, you're seeking to be at peace with the wicked, unbelievers. And what kind of peace do they have? They don't have peace. So there's going to be times when you seek to be at peace with all men and they won't allow it, because they do not have the peace of God in their heart. And they will war with you, even though you seek peace. We have lived so long in a Christian-influenced society that we think that if we say we're a Christian, people will go, "Oh, you're a good guy. Come in. Blessed be you of the Lord." Not anymore. You start saying you're a Christian and they start hating you from the beginning. In Romans chapter 14, verse 19, what about with fellow believers? It says, "So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." You know, we have the ability to tear one another down. And I guarantee you, if you tear your brother or sister down, there will not be joy and peace in their heart. There probably wasn't that in your heart to begin with, if that's what you did. So it says in verse 19, "So then we pursue the things which make for peace." If we possess the peace of God because Christ has given us his peace, we ought to be expressing that peace to one another and building one another up and not tearing one another down. Not saying it won't happen, but that is what we ought to be pursuing. And it also affects our dealings with our God. In Romans chapter 14, verse 17, Paul says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." This morning we talked about a joy that's immense and significant and real and not artificial. Well, that's this joy here in the Holy Spirit. But it goes along with peace. The kingdom of God is not rules and regulations about what you eat and what you don't eat and what you drink and what you don't drink and who you eat with and who you don't eat with. That's not the kingdom of God. You're free to establish whatever dietary restrictions you want for you and your family. You're free to do that and feel free to do that. But to make it the kingdom of God is not right. You may think it's healthier. Fine, then be healthier. It's not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And then we see peace related to the work of God in Romans chapter 15, verse 13. It says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Do you ever lose your peace? Does peace ever seem to drain from you? And you do those things that are not geared toward peace, and you tear somebody down instead of build them up? Okay, that could happen. What does Paul say about that in Romans 15, verse 13? He prays for them. "Now may the God of hope fill you with his peace." Pray for yourself. Pray for your neighbor that God would fill them with the peace that only he can give, so that they might be a testimony to the wicked of pursuing peace to the best of their ability and of being at peace with their brothers and sisters in the Lord. Romans 15, verse 33 says, "Now may the God of peace be with you all." Again, a prayer for the peace of God. And in 16, verse 20, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Well, that doesn't sound very peaceful. That's because in order to have peace, there is a war. There is a war against the flesh, and there is a war against the evil one. And the God who establishes the peace that he has with you had to crush Satan in order for you to have that peace with him. So may he continue to crush Satan under your feet. How do we obtain peace? Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 says, "Peace is a fruit of the Spirit." I don't care whether you're a Christian or not. All efforts that are man-made and flesh-centered will not establish peace. They cannot. Peace is a fruit of the Spirit. That's why Paul prayed, "May the God of hope fill you with peace in believing. And may the God of peace crush Satan under your feet." There's prayers that are offered that peace might be received and established in God's people because it is a fruit of the Spirit. Nevertheless, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, it says, "Those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Walk by what rule? That circumcision isn't anything and uncircumcision isn't anything. If you walk by the rules of legalism, you will never experience peace. You must walk by the rules of grace in order to experience peace. And in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, there are times you have to give yourself a little pep talk. Even as I did before I gave the message. God is interesting. He sometimes causes you to go through what you have to speak on before you have to speak on it. And it's a weird experience when God's teaching you what you're supposed to be teaching others. What does he say in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7? "Be anxious for nothing, but with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Sometimes you have to pray for it. You have to pray for it diligently. And you have to have a thankful heart. And you have to let your requests be made known to God. And you have to stop hanging on to things that are bothering you. And then the peace of God, which passes all understanding. It cannot be explained. But you've experienced it, and I've experienced it. That we can go to the Lord and lay before Him our burdens, and we can walk away. And as the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Your will be done," we can walk away in perfect peace, saying, "The will of the Lord be done, and I am satisfied, and I am content." In the use of peace in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, Paul said, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." That word rule means arbitrate, be an umpire. Let the peace of God make the decisions in your life. Not what you think. Let the peace of God make the decisions. Because there will be this pulling and this tearing to establish your own justice and your own righteousness. And you will want to make sure that everybody gets their just desserts. But the peace of God says, no, let God be the one who takes vengeance. Let the peace of God, the fact that your soul has been purchased by God through the death of His Son, let that thought rule your decisions. What else do you need? What else do you want? You have been saved eternally by the blood of Christ. Let that rule your heart. Let that rule my heart, for crying out loud. So, conclusion. natural man, his ways and his abilities. Natural man seeks to establish a peace, but it's not a lasting peace because he cannot establish peace because he has no peace in his heart. God, on the other hand, hung on a cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he forsook his own peace that he might purchase for us peace with God. He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the new man, where we once dwelt in the kingdom of darkness, he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And who is his beloved Son? The Prince of Peace. The one who gives a real peace for the children of God. So a perspective that a man wrote about many years ago. I'll read it lest I forget what I've memorized. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Here's a man who let the peace of God arbitrate in his life. There were times of great joy and happiness, temporal happiness and peace and joy in his life, and times of sorrows like sea billows just rolling over him. And what did he teach himself? To let the peace of God arbitrate in his heart. It is well with my soul, and that is enough. Though Satan should buffet, and he certainly will. Though trials should come, and they will. Let this blessed assurance control. Arbitrate that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. So when Satan throws everything at you, and he will, and his demons and his hosts, let the peace of God arbitrate in your heart. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. What else could you ask for? That the Prince of Peace allowed himself to be nailed to a cross, that your sin, not in part, that you would have a measure of anxiety that there was something you had to do, nailed it in whole. It is finished. Let that arbitrate in your heart. And Lord, haste the day when the face shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend, even so it is well with my soul. There is the hope of the Christian. One day, all this fighting and all this lack of peace that we experience in our lives and in this world will be gone. The trump will resound, the Lord will descend. He will take us to be with himself, and we will experience peace forevermore in the one known as the Prince of Peace, who was promised long ago by the prophet Isaiah. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Father, thank you for the gift of your Son and the peace which he gives to his people, which cannot be received from the world and cannot be understood by the world and is sometimes not even understood by us. Thank you for your indescribable gift. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.